All right, so if you want to, go ahead and turn to actually Genesis chapter 37. We'll go to Exodus here in just a moment to do some reading, but Genesis chapter 37, we're going to look at this here in just a moment, kind of give us some backstory to the book of Exodus as a good reminder to how we come to the book of Exodus. While you're turning there, just to remind us of some things, and just to give out a shout of thanks as well, I appreciate Greg and others who have stepped up while we were gone and preaching and singing and doing other things, and so just thankful for y'all's ministry aspect and things like that, just able to do that, and so it's nice to be able to leave and know that those things are taken care of, and so thank you for doing that. And then, as you know, this coming week is the start of Awana and youth. And so, leaders, I meant to hand these out earlier as some of y'all were coming in, but those who are, leaders in Awana, the calendar, lesson calendar, sitting out there on the table. So as you go out, pick one of those up. Look through it. If there's anything in there that you see that needs to be changed or whatever, just let me know. And kind of just proof me a little bit if you want to, but those are there available, and I can get those, let me know before Wednesday, and I'll get things changed, so Wednesday when we start, I can get those things handed out to parents and so forth as well. So, but looking forward to that. Please be in prayer for us in Awana as it starts this week. And then my last little plug is, if you're not a member here at Fellowship, on September 13th, I plan for us to do start membership classes, and so if you're interested in doing that, put your name on the sheet out there so I know who all might be coming, and we'll go from there. But looking forward to that time as well. There's other things coming up, and so just keep those things in mind in the bulletin. But let's pray as we look at God's Word here starting in Genesis chapter 37, but we'll be moving to Exodus. And looking at that. But we thank you again, Lord, for this time together. We thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to look at it. And we're thankful of the message that it conveys. Ultimately, that you love us, you've shown us that love in Christ. And then, Lord, as we think about it on other, different levels, as we think about how faithful you are, and your word points that out to us and shows us and demonstrates that. And Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to understand that and take that to heart as we go about our lives today. But we thank you again for your love, your mercy, and your grace. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 37. So we're there. Kind of give you some transition from what we were doing over the summer. We looked at this ideal of one nation under God, and we thought about that phrase of our nation being under God. And if there is any nation in the history of the world that should understand what it means to be under God, it should be the nation of Israel. And so we will see that here in the book of Exodus and how that developed. And so the book of Exodus helps us to understand how Israel went from a family, Abraham, when God called him. That's the reason why we read chapter 12 there in Genesis, how God called Abraham, his family, out from where he lived to go to a land that he would show, which is what we call modern day Israel. And then from that family, he took them to becoming a nation. And as we look at the book of Exodus, we're going to see that it starts off with a group of people who have become enslaved, and how they go from that to being a group of free and organized people. And so we're going to be looking at all of those things as we go through this. But getting to that point of a nation, was not easy. It wasn't like they woke up one morning and said, "Hey, we're a nation now, let's go." There were some things they had to work through. And when we read here in a moment with the book of Exodus, starting there in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see that. But let's begin with reading Genesis chapter 37. We're going to read just the first five verses here, but it's going to help kind of start the groundwork in laying our thoughts toward this. And so Genesis chapter 37, it says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings," talking about Abraham, Isaac, those kinds of things. And so Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with his sons, Bela and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Israel is another name for Jacob. Okay, you'll see that as you go throughout the book of Genesis, that name gets flip-flopped around. And so if you see the name Jacob, it refers to Israel. If you see the name Israel, it refers to Jacob. And so now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to kind of give you the abbreviated version of the rest of that chapter. But as you can already see, that involved in this is tension in the family. Joseph has gone to, you might say, tattle on his brothers. Dad really likes Joseph more than the others because he's, you know, his son of his older age. And so, you know, gives him a coat to even show it. And so there's already some, you know, animosity. There's tension there between him and his brothers. He's tattled on them. Ah, Joseph. Now, in our culture, in our society, you know, we can understand some of that, but it gets worse, okay? It gets worse. We can understand that if you have brothers and sisters. I take, you know, myself for an example. My brother was 10 years older than I was. I didn't have very much time at home to really interact with him, but there were times he got on my nerves, and there were times that I wanted to tell on him and tell mom and dad the things that he had done or something like that. I know those things. One of the things that always bugged me the most about my brother, and this is something just a little funny, is that every time I went to go eat Jell-O, my brother came to make me laugh. Now, that's not a big deal, probably, for most people, but when I laughed, I had Jell-O coming out my nose. And that drove me crazy because I'd get a bowl of Jell-O, and I really like Jell-O. I don't like Jell-O that much now. Okay, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I really liked Jell-O, but he'd sit down, he'd make me laugh. He almost did that every time I wouldn't get a bowl of Jell-O, and I'd have Jell-O coming out my nose. Okay, but my brother was 10 years older than me, so even though, you know, he's my brother, he's my half-brother, he moved out, he moved on in life by the time I was 8 years old, but I don't have that much tension between my brother and I. There's a lot of maybe some disconnect just because of the age, but there's not a lot of tension. I love my brother. We go trout fishing. We would do things like that from time to time. But when you read this story, you got some brothers who did not like Joseph. He ratted them out. Even though they were doing something wrong, he ratted them out. And not only that, Dad liked him more than the others. And he showed that. He made that very visible. I'm sorry to my family if I seem to have favorites. I don't. I try not to. I joke around with my kids. I say, you know, this week you're my favorite. Next week it'll be somebody different, but that's just a joke. It really gets them going too. They're like, ah. But anyways, Joseph had issues with his brother. And Joseph didn't help that. Joseph kind of, you know, might say egged it on. He pushed all the right buttons. Okay, he didn't help it. And he didn't help it in this way. So starting there in verse 5, he says, "Now Joseph had a dream." Now I don't know about you, but I have dreams every once in a while. And when I wake up, I want to tell Michelle about my dream. I think it's kind of cool. It's like, hey, this is what I dreamed about. And sometimes Michelle does the same thing to me. She's like, I just dreamed last night. It was crazy. Well, Joseph had a dream. And he shares that dream with his brothers. Not just one time, but he had it twice. And it kind of had the same theme. And the theme was this. People, or in this case, sheaves, were bowing down to him. In another instance, the sun, the moon, and the stars were bowing down to him. Okay? Now, if somebody's bowing down to you, you kind of get the understanding that that person's probably important, right? The person that they're bowing down to. We don't do a lot of bowing down to people in our culture today. We just don't do that. But that was a lot that they did back in those days. A king came by, an official came by, somebody of importance came by. You paid them respect by bowing down. And for Joseph to be having this dream of people bowing down to him, that meant Joseph was going to be in a position of authority. So he's going to have some kind of position of that should be respected. Well, his brother didn't tolerate that very well. So on top of that, he tattles. Joseph has now had these dreams. He's shared those dreams kind of excitingly. Hey guys, come, let me tell you my dream. This is so cool. You were bowing down to me. How would that go over? Not too well. His brothers hated him even the more for these things. And so Genesis chapter 37 lays out the rest of what Joseph, what happened to Joseph. His brothers eventually sold him into slavery. Some of them really wanted to kill him. One of them spoke up and said, no, we shouldn't kill him. It would offend our father too much if we killed him. Let's not kill him. Let's just maybe pretend he was dead and we'll sell him to slavery. Okay, and that's what they did. They sold him into slavery. Now, for us, all of these dynamics don't seem to be very significant. We don't live in that kind of culture where, you know, you have a patriarchal family, you have brothers and sisters, and there's a pecking order in these things. We don't stress that so much in our culture, in our society. When we have kids, we'd like for all of our kids to get kind of an equal share. That wasn't the case back in those days. If you're the eldest son, you are the one who is probably going to be next in charge of the family. You are the one that was probably going to get the most inheritance and those kinds of things. And so at least the eldest brother was offended by what Joseph has done. They didn't like him. They disliked him so much, we're going to get rid of him. We're going to send him into, you know, somewhere. Wherever they're going, they'll take him. He's out of sight, out of mind. Jacob, of all people, the father would understand this tension. Jacob himself had a brother Esau. Of course, they were twins, not identical twins, but Jacob would understand this because he himself, as a father, understood that tension. And now that tension is being played out in his sons. And in the midst of all of this, God seems to be at work. The family had an opportunity to embrace Joseph and the things that, you know, Joseph told them about. Dreams back in those days typically, hey, meant something. You know, God speaking to you. But they had an opportunity to embrace this, and they didn't. They did not embrace what was going on. Instead, they rejected it. They found every opportunity to get away from it. So much so that they sold their brother into slavery. So if you read verses 12 through 36, you see how all of that hashed out. There was this, you know, tension. You know, should we kill him or should we just sell him into slavery? They, you know, eventually saw the caravan come and they said, well, let's just sell him into slavery and we'll get rid of him that way. And so his brothers didn't like him. But here's the thing. Joseph is now headed to Egypt, because the person or the group of people that they sold him into slavery, they were headed towards Egypt. And Joseph ended up in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar is an officer of Pharaoh. He was captain of the guard. And so if you turn to Genesis chapter 39, you will read that the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph in the house of Potiphar became really successful. In the house of Potiphar, Potiphar said, hey, listen, you have charge of all of my house except over basically me and my wife. But you have charge over all of my house. He became like head of the household. If you needed something, who did you go to? You went to Joseph. But in this process, Potiphar's wife had her eyes on Joseph. She took a liking to him, made several advances, sexual advances to him. He turned them all away, and kind of as a woman who's been scorned, in other words, you've turned me away way too many times, I don't like you anymore, she kind of flips the tables, holds up his garment and says, listen, he came in and tried to do things to me. And he ends up in jail. Not just any jail. Since Potiphar is an officer of Pharaoh, he throws Joseph into Pharaoh's jail. Probably meant certain death. And so Joseph is basically sent there to rot in prison. But through a very interesting series of events, as you read through the book of Genesis, Joseph was eventually brought to the attention of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh himself had been having some very disturbing dreams. He couldn't make sense of them. He didn't know what they meant. You had fatted cows, and then you had, things that looked like they were wasting away. It's like, what's going on here? How do I make sense of all of this? And Pharaoh gets wind of this guy by the name of Joseph, who seems to be able to talk about dreams. He's had dreams himself. And so Pharaoh brings Joseph before him and says, tell me my dreams and tell me what they mean. Joseph lays it out. This is what your dreams are. This is what they mean. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that what does he do? He exalts him to basically second in command over all of Egypt. Now, you want to talk about a rags-to-riches story. Rags-to-riches story. But you have to go back and you have to think about what happened to Joseph as a teenager. He had dreams. And his dreams were what? You are going to be in a place of authority. You're going to be in that position where people are going to come and bow down to you. What do you know? Here he is. He's now in that position. And what's really interesting is at the end of the story, Joseph basically tells his brother, hey, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. In other words, God took what you did that was sinful, that was wrong, and he turned it to bring glory to himself because what? It saved that family from famine. See, Pharaoh's dreams had to do with famine, that there were going to be 7 years, plentiful, wonderful years, and then harsh, no food, 7 years. And it was Joseph's task to do what? Step up to the occasion, make plans, and work towards making provisions for those 7 years of lack. And so in the process of all of this, Joseph is now in the process of authority, or in the position of authority. When that famine struck, guess whose family showed up for food? His family. Wait. Don't you remember back when he had those dreams that the sheaves were bowing down to him, the sun, the moon, and the stars were bowing down to him? Here's his family coming. They're bowing down to him. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, there's a lot of debate about what the sun, moon, and the stars represent. I personally think it does represent Egypt because of its connection to the sun, the moon, and the stars. They were very into that worship of nature. But it could also refer to his family again. But regardless, it meant that he was in a place of authority and that people were coming to bow down to him. And by the end of Joseph's story, this account of Joseph, that's exactly what's happening, is that people are bowing down to him because he is in a position of authority. But he's in a position, in such a position as to what? The saving of his family. Now, this is very important that we understand this, because all of this goes back to a promise that God made to Abraham. We always keep that in our memory, in the back of our minds, that as you walk through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, as you walk through the Old Testament, you have to remember God made a promise to a man by the name of Abraham. And God is going to be faithful to keep that promise. The reason why he's going to be so faithful to keep that promise is because it was an unconditional promise. Abraham had to do nothing to elicit God's favor. He just had to open his arms up and accepted. He did not have to work for it. He did not have to do anything. God's going to do it. And he did. And he's continuing to work that out. What is so wonderful about all of this is that while they were in Egypt, the family continued to grow and grow and grow in number. So that they started to fill the land. They weren't just this little small family kind of pushed off over here to the side anymore. They're getting bigger. There's a lot of them now. And a lot of time goes by. Not just a few years, we're talking hundreds of years, start to transpire and go by. And this family that started off just as, what, maybe 70 people, now starting to become more and more and more, to where there's hundreds of thousands of people in this family. So we come to the book of Exodus. And when we come to the book of Exodus, we start reading here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is where we'll look at. But as we come to the book of Exodus, I want us to understand that title Exodus talks about, you know, kind of the main thing that's happening here in the storyline is that these people are going to have to leave Egypt. They're in Egypt. They've got to leave from there. Why do they have to leave? You have to remember that. Keep that in mind. Why do they need to leave Egypt? Because that's not where God wants them to be. There's a land that they were supposed to be in, and they're not there. Okay? And so the title Exodus comes from that. Now, the Hebrew title, if you go to the Hebrew Bible, Exodus is not the name of it. But I want to tell you that it helps us to understand the connection. The Hebrew title just simply translates that first line in Exodus chapter 1, where it says, "These are the names." These are the names. Now, that's important because it helps us to understand that there's a development happening here. You have one hand, you know, the title is Exodus, people are leaving. That helps us to understand kind of what's going on in this book. And then on the other hand, you have this, and here are the names. Well, listing of names and helping you understand that helps you understand that there's some significance here with this. It helps us to understand that God is fulfilling promises, sticking to his word, you might say. And so understanding of these, both of these titles help us to realize that this book is more than just this historical account, but it's a key piece in understanding and knowing how God fulfills his promises. Especially his promises to Abraham. And so a family in the book of Exodus has now become a nation. And so the first thing we're going to do here is look at this understanding that God is faithfully, or God faithfully provided for the needs of Abraham's family. So let's read here, Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel." Remember, Israel is also named Jacob. Keep that in mind. "So these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons." Wow, 70 people. Turns into thousands of people. "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." And so we see the first thing here is that God has faithfully provided for the needs of Abraham's descendants. There was a famine, and even though they were in Egypt, God took care of them. They grew in number It wasn't like this was, a little side trip and, you know, things are on hold. No, God took care of them in Egypt so much so that now they're a group of people. They're about to be a nation. And so we see here that God used the sins of Joseph's brothers to save a family from starvation. And by doing so, it opened up the door for a family to become a nation. Joseph was in that place and position of authority under Pharaoh because Joseph, he humbled himself to God. He humbled himself to God. He could have been in that jail cell and he could have just, you know, been mad at God, shook his fist, but he didn't. He understood, hey, God had something going on. I'm going to rest in that. He trusted in that. And God, you know, saw him through. Now, before we kind of go too far down this road, I have to remind us of something. As you read through the Old Testament especially, you have to remember that much of this concerns that promise with Abraham. And we have to understand that that promise with Abraham is an unconditional promise made to him, his descendants, his family. And we have to be very careful that we don't conflate that with us today, because it's very easy for us to say, oh, look at that. All those promises are for us today. And that's not the case. Be very careful not to conflate those two things, because when you do that, you will start going down a very dangerous road. It can lead you to things even such as prosperity gospel, where you think that you can name it and claim it, the health and wealth and all of those things. If you're not careful, if you read through this, you're thinking, you know, because I am a Christian, then God should do all of these things for me. And that's not necessarily true. God did the things he did with the people of Israel because God made an unconditional promise to them. And God is faithful to fulfill that promise. You're going to find out later on that there's going to be another promise made to Israel. We call that the Mosaic Covenant, but it was conditional. It had to do with the nation. If you're going to be a nation now, how are you going to maintain this relationship with God, and how is it going to be structured? And he lays that out, and we call that the Mosaic Covenant. And there were conditions to that. And as you read through that, if you didn't abide by those conditions, there were consequences, which Israel later on faced. And so be careful as you read through these things not to conflate things with who we are today as believers in Christ. But as we look through this, God faithfully provided for the needs of Abraham's descendants. He also faithfully increased Abraham's family. We read there in Exodus 1:7 that they continued to grow. Just because they weren't in the land where God wanted them to be, it didn't mean that they couldn't grow in number. And they did. Their kids had kids, the kids had kids, the kids had kids. I mean, there were great-great-great-great-grandkids kind of thing going on here. They were growing. 70 members came to Egypt with Jacob. Imagine the number of people, possessions, and livestock that came with them when they came to Egypt. Whole family's worth of stuff, their livestock, their possessions, thrown into the middle of Egypt to live. And God took care of them there. God faithfully increased Abraham's family. God is being faithful to his promise by giving Abraham's descendants good conditions to grow in population. He helped them out. He's like, hey, you're here, you're in Egypt, God's taking care of you, you're growing in numbers. And they did. I said this before, we have to remember though, they're not where God wanted them to be geographically. They were to be in the land of Canaan. They were to be in that place where God showed them, or showed to Abraham to be in. So even though they go to Egypt, God's promises remain true. They still though need to get back to the land of Canaan. But they have a problem now. They can't get there. And there's a reason why they can't get there. You continue to read, starting in verse 8. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Remember, Joseph passed away. It's been quite some time since Joseph has been gone. This wasn't like, you know, a year later. No, this was hundreds of years later. There's a king who comes to power who does not know Joseph. Now, what does that mean that he does not know Joseph? Well, you have to go to outside of the biblical account and understand historical things that were happening in the world at the time. But there was a lot of vying for power at that time. And there was a group of people who came in and kind of took over Egypt. So there was not just a new king, it was a new kind of king that was in control of Egypt. It was somebody who did not care about his ties to Joseph because he had no ties to Joseph. This was truly a new king who had come to power. And so he did not care about Joseph. Verse 9, it says, "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape. And escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses.'" Now, understand these names of these cities were changed as history, you know, went on. The people who transcribed and from manuscript to manuscript, making new ones, they updated the names of the cities. Okay, could you imagine hundreds of years later? That city doesn't really even exist anymore. It's called something different. You wouldn't know what it is. And so they would update those names. So don't get confused with some of these names because they sound more closer to a more modern name, you might say. And so he had these store cities, verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." They couldn't stop it. They tried to oppress them, but they continued to grow in number and they continued to kind of spread out across the land. "And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sipra and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.'" Man, is that a slap in the face. Your women are weak. Our women, no, they're strong. Yeah, they give birth fast, we're out of here. That's like, you just said that to the king of Egypt. You're like, really? All right, verse 20. "So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." I don't know exactly what happened to the midwives. I could imagine they probably went and got killed for saying that to the king. But regardless of what happened, because they stood up to the king of Egypt and they feared God, what did he do? He multiplied their families. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Number 3, Abraham's family showed respect to God. That's amazing, because up to this point, they lived in a great environment. Up until things started getting bad, they were growing in numbers. Life was great. We had a great relationship with Egypt. They had a great relationship with us. And now things have turned, 180 degrees. It's bad. Really bad. But in all of this, they showed respect to God more than they showed respect to the king of Egypt. Now, that should really kind of encourage us that when things are really good, when things are going really, really great, better keep in the back of our mind how God has worked in your life. Don't ever get it caught up in your mind that look at what I did, look at how strong I am, look at how great things are. Better show your respect to God, because you wouldn't be there. In this case, they wouldn't be where they were if it wasn't for the work of God in their lives. Show respect for him. And Abraham's family showed respect to God. This group of people who could have easily kind of washed God away and got caught up in all of the religion of Egypt, they still remembered who God was. And they said, no. Not you, King. I'm going to show respect to God. Look how faithful he's been. Look at our family. We've grown to a large group of people. We're kind of taking over the land. You even tried to suppress us and even kill us. But we're still growing. But in the process of this, you also see how Egypt lost God's respect for them. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and that covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember God said, I will bless those who what? Bless you, but I will curse them who curse you. Egypt is now in the place that they should not be in their relationship with these people. And because of that, God has, they have lost their respect with God, you might say. And that is not a good place to be in. And so at the end of chapter 1, Egypt is in a very bad place with their relationship with God. Up until this point, hey, listen, you've been on board, you've been great, but now by the end of chapter 1, a matter of fact, my people are not even supposed to be right there. This is where God steps in. He takes care of the situation. And so as we walk away from this, one of the things that we need to think about here is that ignorance is not an excuse. Over here, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Oh, no, he didn't have to know who Joseph was. He didn't have to have a familiar relationship with that family or anything like that. But ignorance is no excuse. He should have learned what had happened. He should have dug into it and at least show respect to that, but he did not do that. That was his first mistake. As king of Egypt, ignorance is not an excuse. He made the wrong step. And unfortunately, that one step put Egypt into a wrong path, because now that one step, people are scared of him. Before that, it was a great relationship. We prosper, you prosper, it's all great. Now it's not that way. Now they see these people as an enemy, and they treat them as an enemy. Put them into slavery, suppress them, oppress them as much as they can. But the second thing that we need to understand is God is faithful to his word. As you read through this, there is a reason for all of this. It helps you to understand that God's going to be faithful. God made a promise to Abraham. It was an unconditional promise. So it doesn't matter where Israel is at. It doesn't matter where his descendants are at in history. It doesn't matter where they're at in their relationship with him. God made a promise, and God is going to be faithful to that promise and see things through. Yeah, they're in slavery. God doesn't care. God will take care of it. Hey, things were going great. Doesn't matter. God's still faithful to his word. He'll take care of things. And so God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. Now I say that, but we have to understand the other side to this. He keeps his unconditional promises, but he also keeps those that are conditional as well. And that comes into play as we go through the book of Exodus. That when he makes those laws and commands and he structures the nation of Israel to be a nation and how he works and operates with them, he's true to his word in that too. God is faithful to his word. God will do what he says. And this is a source of praise, but it also can also be a cause of fear. Because if you and I are ever in a place where we are living in ongoing, continual sin, we should fear God. And I say fear Him not out of respect, but fear Him because He will judge us. He will discipline us. And so when we have this understanding that God is faithful to His Word, oftentimes we always paint the roses and everything's a wonderful picture. But on the flip side of that is, if you are living in sin, God is also faithful to His Word. And God will discipline. God will see things through the way that He said that they should happen. And so this leads us to our two thoughts. To know Christ, to make Him known. To know Christ is to know the faithfulness of God. You take Genesis chapter 12 and you take that promise that God made to Abraham. You have to understand it within the context of what God is doing. We are sinners. We have been that way since the time of creation when God put Adam and Eve in the garden. We've sinned. We have made an offense to God. And all of Scripture is about rectifying that situation. It points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to know Christ is to know the faithfulness of God. It's really deep. If you watch The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, I always think of Aslan, and you know, there's that deep, as it would say, deep magic. The same thing is true here, that this is deep. There's a lot going on with who God is and how He loves us and the faithfulness and who we are as sinners and what it takes to rectify that situation. It takes a life, and it took the life of Christ. And so to know Christ is to know the faithfulness of God. And so the question is, do you know Christ? Have you embraced Christ by faith? Do you understand what that means is to rest in Him alone for your salvation and your forgiveness of sins and that you cannot rectify that problem on your own? It takes the person and work of Jesus Christ. It takes what God started all the way back in the book of Genesis, even all the way back after the fall of mankind. To know Christ is to know the faithfulness of God. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've not trusted, you've not rested Him, you've not said, hey, listen, I can't do this. Yeah, I can go to church all I want to. I can sing all my praises all I want to. But at the end of the day, it is your relationship with Christ. And do you trust in Him alone for that? We talk about Ephesians all the time. 2:8-9, by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's not the works that you do. It's the gift from God that you find in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to know the faithfulness of God. And then how do we make Him known? Well, we act on God's faithfulness. We tell others how God has been faithful in your life. And you live as if God is faithful in your life. You have confidence in your salvation and you have hope for tomorrow. And you communicate those things to the world around you. I enjoyed this last week because we went to Matt and Bailey's church. There was a guy that had gone through some very similar issues that I had gone through. And when we were talking, it wasn't like, oh man, so bad that we went through all of these things. No, it was a time for the two of us to sit there and rejoice and look back on things and see how God has worked those things out. And it was an opportunity for us to act on God's faithfulness in our lives. As we look back and we see those details worked out, and we can sit back and say, hey, I praise God for those things. And what's really hard sometimes is for us to see how God is faithful in times of death and those kinds of things. But in the end, God is faithful if you know who Christ is. Why? Because death has no sting. That there's a future hope and there's a future tomorrow where there is a resurrection, and those things are kind of taken care of, right? And so we have that hope. We have that understanding that God is faithful. And we can act on that faithfulness. That we can stand in confidence and know that, hey, listen, I am a sinner. I have sinned, but I've been forgiven. I praise God for that. I am a broken person. I am falling apart, probably more and more than I could ever imagine. But God is faithful, that there is hope for tomorrow. We live in a world that's falling apart, full of sin. People doing all sorts of things that are horrible, horrible things. But there's hope for tomorrow. Why? Because, not because of who I am, but because God is faithful. And He's loved us, and He's shown us that love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why we have Romans 5:8, where it says, God commendeth His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because God is faithful. God started a plan. It started all the way back in the book of Genesis. He's worked it out through history. We read about it in Scripture. We understand it. And we have a choice. It goes back to that understanding of ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. Oh, but I didn't know. Or nobody ever. There is no excuse. As we go out into this world, there is no excuse. We see the faithfulness of God. We see it in His creation. We see it how He works in the lives and history of mankind. And ignorance is not an excuse. And we understand how God is faithful to His Word. And who better as those who have been redeemed to stand up and show in this world the faithfulness of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We're thankful that regardless of the things that go on in our world and in our life personally, that it doesn't change who You are. It doesn't show that You're not faithful. But Lord, the things that do happen in our culture and our society oftentimes show how we are broken and how much we need You. And Lord, ignorance is not an excuse. Help us as believers to walk out of here on Sunday morning, Monday morning when we wake up, Tuesday morning, all throughout the rest of the week. Help us to live as people who've been redeemed. That we act on Your faithfulness to us. That we proclaim that faithfulness not just in our words, but in our deeds and our actions and how we are confident in who You are. You have shown Yourself faithful. Give us the desire, Lord, to understand and to seek and to study, to see Your hand of faithfulness, not just in our personal lives, but in the lives of those around us and even in the life of history. Help us to see how You've been faithful. And then, Lord, help us to turn that to praise to You. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know You as their Savior, that hasn't accepted Christ, haven't accepted what has been provided for them through Jesus, Lord, I pray that they'll make that a reality. That they will stop rejecting and they will embrace what Christ has done for them. We give You the praise and glory for what You've provided for us. We ask, Lord, as we close out here in just a moment, that as we encounter things in this world, help us to take those things to You. As we've talked about this in our songs that we've sung, we've got to come to You and talk to You about these things. That's part of our relationship with You. We can bring our cares, whether they are burdens or whether they are wonderful, joyful things, we can bring those cares to You. And we just give You the praise for that. But Lord, we ask that You'll help us to live our life in such a way that brings glory and honor to You, that praises You, that helps people understand who You are and how faithful You have been. We thank You again for this time this morning. Help us as we close out now, Lord, to just bring glory and honor to You, to lift our voices. And Lord, help us to have a week of being able to do that. It's in Christ's name. Amen.